are lots of cliches that we throw out at Christmas time, sayings that are well-worn. Sometimes we mean them, sometimes we don't. But a lot of just in the general culture, Christmas cliches like this, "'Tis the season to be jolly," or "Have you been naughty or nice?" or "Looks like Christmas came early for you this year," or "God bless us everyone," or maybe this one you hear a lot, "All I want for Christmas is," you fill in the blank, "my two front teeth," right? Every little snaggle-toothed kid we see, we say that little rhyme to or sing that little song, "All I want for Christmas is my two front teeth." When we get to be our age, my age, it has a little bit of a different ring to it. "All I want for Christmas is to remember where I put my teeth." That is the way we sing it then. But we also have some Christian cliches that we use at this time of year, and they are meaningful. Actually, I think they help us to remember the real importance of remembering Christ's birth and celebrating his birth at this time of year. For instance, we hear often, "Jesus is the reason for the season." That's a good reminder. Or this one, "Wise men still seek him." That's the one I want to focus on this morning. We are in Matthew chapter 2 this morning as we continue this brief series on different perspectives on Christmas. Today we're going to look at Christmas according to the wise men. Matthew chapter 2, look at verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." We're familiar with the story. Wise men from the east. But there are a lot of misconceptions about the wise men. First of all, they were not kings. We know the hymn, the song that we sometimes sing, "We Three Kings." That's okay. We'll go ahead and sing it. That's fine. We don't want to just discard that from our hymnal. But they were not kings. They were astrologers. And not in the bad sense of that word that we use today. They were early, we would probably call them early astronomers. They studied the heavens. They studied the placement and movement of the stars and the different constellations. So they were not kings. In fact, there are those who have done a lot of research on that type of thing in ancient Persia. They were actually kingmakers. They may have been priests who were responsible for installing kings. And that's one of the reasons they had such a special interest in the message of this new king that is born in Israel. Another misconception is we don't know how many there were. You know, we think of three kings or three wise men. The Greek word actually is magoi. That's where we get our word magi from. It means wise ones. So we often think of three because there were three gifts that were given. But the Bible doesn't tell us how many wise men there were. There may have been six, and they each, you know, two of them had the gold, two of them had frankincense. We don't know how many there were. There were just three gifts. That's all we know about the number. Another misconception about the wise men is they did not arrive on the night of Jesus' birth. There's several evidences of that in the text. They saw the star or the illumination that God gave in the heavens on the night that Jesus was born, but then they had to make a long trip to Israel. And in the text, when Herod heard about them coming, he wanted them to find out where the young child was. And when they found him not in the stable, they found him in a house. So Mary and Joseph and the child, Jesus, were living in a house in Bethlehem by that time. And then, of course, when Herod determined the amount of time between the star and the arrival of the wise men, and he decided to carry out that diabolical plot of trying to kill that new usurper king in his mind, he killed all the babies 2 years old and under. And so that tells us a little bit about the time. So when you put out all the nativity scenes have it wrong. Sorry, but they all have it wrong. So if you put up a nativity scene in your home, set it all up and, you know, get Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus and the animals and the shepherds, take the wise men and put them on a table in the back bedroom because they haven't gotten there yet. They're not there at the manger scene. So you have to correct all the nativity scenes. But of more importance than who they were is the lessons we can learn from their actions. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning in Matthew chapter 2. The lessons that we can learn from their actions. We have in Matthew 2 a wonderful record of their motivation to see Christ. We have a wonderful record of how they came into contact with Him, how they knew where to look, and what they did once they found Him. And that's the three things I want us to focus on this morning. We'll begin with their desire, their motivation, their desire to worship Christ. In the first 8 verses, we find this desire fleshed out for us. And the first thing we see in verse 2 is their desire is grounded in faith. Verse 2 says, when they came to Jerusalem, verse 1, verse 2, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now I want to kind of lead into this. What we find here really is a statement of their faith in what the star represented, the birth of the king. But there's a lot of information here. They're coming to Jerusalem not knowing exactly where Jesus is, where this new king of the Jews is to be found. But they know it's in Israel. He's the king of the Jews. So if you're going to go to Israel, where do you go? If you don't really know exactly where you go to the capital, of course. King, capital, that's probably where he's been born. We'll see a little bit more later about their direction, how they knew where to go. But they believe there is a king of the Jews that has been born. But they say something very interesting. We have seen his star, not just a star, a special star. We've seen his star. Somehow, God had revealed to them that this star was connected to the birth of the king. And so, we have come, they say, to worship him. So, in other words, what we've got here is a star that is some form of revelation from God to them that a king has been born. They act on that information, on the revelation God has given them. They act on that and come with this desire to worship. So their desire is rooted in, it's grounded in faith. Now there's been a lot of ink spilled over the star. Been a lot written and so forth about the star. Different ideas as to what the star may have been. Some believe it was a literal astronomical alignment of planets or some other kind of star in the sky that these early astronomers noticed. Rick Larson has probably been the foremost writer and done videos on this, the Star of Bethlehem. You may be familiar with his work. And it is very impressive and very intriguing, but not entirely convincing to me. There are others who say, well, the star really was an angel. And certainly that word is used that way sometimes in the New Testament, in particular in the book of Revelation. Star and messenger are words that are often used in the book of Revelation of angels. And so there are some who say, well, maybe it was an angel that they saw in the heavens. I tend to think that it was just a special manifestation of the glory of God in the heavens. For a couple of reasons, I don't believe it was a literal alignment of planets and that kind of thing. First of all, these early astronomers would have explained that with some natural explanation rather than this is a star that signifies the birth of the Messiah, the Israel's king. And then another reason why I believe it was just a special manifestation of the glory of God, His light shining in the heavens, is because it appears again. We'll see it later in the story. Once they get to Jerusalem and they know they're supposed to go to Bethlehem, they still don't know exactly where to find Christ. And so the star appears again and leads them to the exact house. Now that's not something, you know, natural in the heavens. This is some form of God revealing Himself and His direction to them. And they acted on that. It was grounded in their faith. God had somehow revealed to them that this imminence of light in the heavens was a special sign of the coming of the Messiah, the birth of the King of Israel. And they acted on that revelation from God. I want to ask us just for a moment to think about our own hearts. When we think of worshiping Christ and our desire to worship Him, is our desire to worship Him grounded in the truth, the revelation that God has given us? Is it His Word that impels us and draws us to worship Him as we should, like the wise men did? Their desire to worship Christ was grounded in faith. The second thing I think we see about it is their desire to worship Christ overcame obstacles. Think with me for a moment. This is not directly revealed to us here in the text, but certainly this must have happened. It is implied in the text that they would have faced a lot of obstacles to this huge journey, hundreds of miles, probably by camel. I think that part of the story probably is right. But they would have faced lots of obstacles to this amazing journey. One would be scoffers at home. Can you imagine them telling their families and neighbors and friends, "We're headed off to Israel." Where? Israel? Hundreds of miles away? You're kidding me. What are you? Well, we saw this light in the heavens, and we believe that means that the King of the Jews is born, and we're going to go see Him. And people are saying, "Why would you go see the King of the Jews? Who wants to see a King of the Jews? We got great kings here in Persia in the east. Why would we want to see a king?" And so I'm sure they faced scoffing of some people at home. But not only that, they also faced a long and difficult journey, hundreds of miles. Typically, the journey from Persia to Israel was not straight across the desert, but more along the river Euphrates and then down. But it was still a perilous journey, difficult journey, hundreds of miles that took months maybe to make. And so that certainly could have stopped them. That was an obstacle. They could have reasoned, you know, "We'll hear about His birth here. The news will eventually make its way here. We'll hear about it. We don't need to actually go to Israel to see Him. We'll hear all about it. We're on the trading routes. We'll hear the traders come through and they'll give us all the information. We'll get the report. Why make all that journey?" But no inconvenience would stop them. Their desire to worship Christ overcame any obstacle. The third obstacle I can imagine that they would face once they got there is the unbelief of the Jews. Think about it. We'll see this in a moment in the text. Once they got to Israel, nobody seems to be aware that the new King of the Jews has been born. I mean, everything is just like normal. You would think here in the capital there would be some recognition, some observation of a new king that's been born, but nobody seems to know about it or pay any attention. Now, we're told that the shepherds had spread the news, that Simeon and Anna in the temple had spread the news about Jesus being born, but nobody seems to have taken notice. And so here come these men hundreds of miles, and nobody in Jesus' backyard even seems to understand that He's been born. Nobody seems to care about it. You know, sometimes that can stop us from really having a desire to worship Christ. Maybe we're new to a particular church and we come to a church and we find maybe a church set in its ways. I'm not talking about you folks necessarily, but the church as a whole. Maybe we find a church that is kind of set in its ways and kind of dead and no real life going. And we come in and we think, "Wait a second, what's going on here? I've got some life about me and I want to be in a place that has some real life to it." And that can be discouraging. Well, if you ever find yourself in that position, don't let it stop you. It didn't stop the wise men. They kept looking for Jesus, even though they came to a place where nobody else seemed interested. Don't let that stop you. Be the spark that God will use to engineer some new life in a place and to create some new enthusiasm. Be that spark. Don't let others put a wet blanket on the passion that God has put in your heart. I remember in our first pastorate back in the 70s, between 1973 and 1980, we served a rural church in North Carolina. And we had a lot of dear elderly folks in that church. And one of them that was so special to us was a widow by the name of Bertha Scott. Bertha lived about a mile back in the woods. There was no road. There was an old road that went to her place, but it was so deeply rutted and had boulders in it, you couldn't take a vehicle down that road. And so she would walk up that road every Sunday to church. She was old. She had lung problems. She had heart problems. But she would walk a mile through the woods every Sunday to be in church. I remember one Sunday we noticed that Bertha wasn't there, and it concerned Jean and I. We knew she had heart problems. We knew she had lung problems, and we thought she may have gotten started, and she may be lying in the woods down there somewhere. So right after church, we took off down through the woods to go to Bertha's house. About halfway there, we found her. She was sitting on an old tree stump, and we said, "Bertha, are you okay? What's wrong? Are you okay?" And she said, "Oh, I'm fine. This is as far as I could make it today." And so I just stayed here and had my own little worship service today. Nothing would stop her. What does it take to stop you? We have so many things going on in our lives that it's so easy for us to become distracted by so many things in our desire to worship Christ. Let's ask ourselves the hard question. What does it take to stop me? What does it take to keep me? What obstacle? Sometimes Satan doesn't have to work up much energy at all to throw obstacles in our path. There was nothing that would keep the wise men from coming. There should be nothing that would keep us from our worship of our Lord and Savior. So their desire to worship Christ was grounded in faith that overcame obstacles, but it also contrasted with others. I mentioned earlier the kind of reception they found when they got to Israel. This really is described for us in the text. Tragically, their passion, their desire was contrasted with seemingly everybody else. First of all, think of Herod. Look at verse 3. We're introduced to Herod. When Herod, the king, okay, now think about what's going on here. These wise men show up in Jerusalem. These astronomers, these kingmakers from the east, from Persia, and they're asking around town, "Where's the king of the Jews, the new king of the Jews?" And Herod's thinking, "I'm the king around here. I haven't heard anything about a new king." So when Herod the king hears this, you can almost expect what's going to happen. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem,'" and they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared." You know, the wheels are already turning in his mind. I got to find out how old this new king is. So what time? When did the star appear? How long ago was that? Verse 8, "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" What a hypocrite. What a hypocrite. Their desire to worship Christ was in stark contrast to the hypocrite Herod. And he does represent the hypocrites who outwardly say, "I want to worship him." But inwardly, there are all other kinds of motives. What is your motive for being here today? Let's not stop with Herod. Let's apply it to ourselves. What's our motive for being here in church? Are there other motives besides worshiping Jesus Christ, our Savior? Don't be a hypocrite now. Don't be one who says, "Well, I want to worship him. I want to be in church." But there are a dozen other reasons for you really being here other than Christ. So their desire to worship Christ is tragically contrasted with the hypocrite Herod, but it's also contrasted with the people of Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem, to me, represent the self-centered. Back in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, here it is, "and all Jerusalem with him." Now, you've heard the expression, "When mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy." You've heard that, right? Well, in Israel at this time, when Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. The man was a maniac. I mean, this is historically verified. Just before the birth of Christ, he had killed two of his own sons and one of his own daughters because he felt them to be a threat to his throne. Caesar Augustus, the Caesar in Rome at this time, is reported to have said of Herod, "It would be better to be Herod's dog than to be his son." In fact, we know this from the records of the Jewish historian Josephus. Herod had already instituted a plan that when he died, because he knew people hated him, the Jews hated him. And so he instituted a plan for when there was the announcement of his death, troops would kill 3,000 Jews so that there would be some mourning in the land when Herod died. That's what kind of man we're dealing with here. So, take all of that historical background and put it in this verse. When Herod hears there's a new king, challenger to the throne, he was, and the King James word basically is troubled. Well, that's not, oh, not sure I like that. No, no. Herod was deeply incensed, and he's going to do anything he can to get rid of that usurper to the throne in his mind. And because of that, all Israel is troubled with him. In other words, why talk about a king? Leave Herod alone. This Christ, this supposed Messiah, is an inconvenience to us. He will only cause us trouble. And so I see the people of Jerusalem as self-centered. The coming of a Messiah is not a joyous news, but it's the kind of news that says that will inconvenience us. We may have trouble because of this. Please don't be one of those people. Don't be someone who says, Jesus inconveniences my life. Look at what he tells me to do. Look at how he tells me to live. That's an inconvenience to me. I don't want to do that. I don't want to live that way. I'm not going to make any sacrifice for him. Don't be one of those self-indulgent, self-centered people. But third in the text, which are directly in contrast to the desire of the wise men, is the religious leaders. You see, when Herod hears about the wise men seeking a king of the Jews, he wants to find out where is this king? Where is he supposed to be born? So he thinks, light goes on. I'll call the Old Testament scribes and the scholars. If anybody would know where the promised king of Israel is going to be born, they would know, right? And sure enough, they do. Well, those religious scholars pull out their scrolls and say, oh, we know all about that. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, they quote it. Wow, that's impressive. Their scholarly knowledge of the word. We know exactly where he's supposed to be born. Bethlehem of Ephratah. That's where he's supposed to be born. But it didn't make any difference in their hearts and their lives. Not a bit of difference. Oh, they knew the Bible backwards and forwards. They had great head knowledge of the Bible, but it had never moved their heart. Do you find them at the stable with the wise men? Or, excuse me, the house where Jesus is? Do you find them going to Bethlehem to discover where is he? No. Oh, they know the Bible, and that's all that's needed for them, just that knowledge, satisfied, smug in their knowledge of the Bible. But it made no impact on the way they lived. When the wise men, in contrast, had received revelation from God that the King of the Jews was born, they would do anything to get there, not these religious scholars. Don't be that person. Don't be the self-centered, superficial student of the Bible who doesn't really care anything about living it out but just wants to impress people with your knowledge. Don't be that person. You see, all these people are well represented in the story. The hypocrite, the self-centered, the superficial. Not the wise men. Their desire to worship Jesus is tragically contrasted, and yet, from their perspective, beautifully contrasted to those who seem to show no care. Do you remember Hurricane Sandy? You remember that back in 2012? You remember in our area, Superstorm Sandy brought snow. You remember that? I'm assuming you had the same weather here in Lewisburg we had in Princeton. It was October 29th, and we had 8 inches of snow. And because the storm was the winds, it was 1,100 miles across, and it was reaching way up north and bringing cold air down. And that was the year I remember Halloween was canceled. Thank the Lord. No, Halloween was canceled that year in Princeton. They didn't do anything. And so that was a horrible storm. But you remember what it did to New York City? That was one of the most amazing things. I don't think we'll ever forget, if we watch the news accounts, the torrents of water rushing through the subways and the power being out and the streets being flooded in New York City. Well, let me tell you about some people that had a passionate desire that even Hurricane Sandy wouldn't stop. It was a passionate desire for Starbucks. Seriously. There was one Starbucks that stayed open through the whole storm, and it was in Times Square. And I'm going to read you some of the firsthand accounts of people who made it to that store. In the storm, Bethany Owings, age 28, walked 10 blocks with her one-year-old daughter to get her cup of Starbucks. She said, and it's a direct quote, "I saw on Facebook that they were open. It was scary not having Starbucks." Well, you know what would be scary to me? Sandy would be scary. The storm would be scandy. Not having Starbucks, that wouldn't be scary. I mean, I like a good cup of coffee, but not in Sandy. Her neighbor and friend, 29-year-old Chris Hernandez, came along and said, "When she said they were open, I was like, pack the baby up, let's go. I didn't know they were all going to close. I started panicking. There's nothing else I would have gone out for. This makes my day complete." I mean, these are literal quotes. You don't make this stuff up. Alex Mwangi, age 25, walked more than 20 blocks looking for an open Starbucks. And he told reporters, "Took me a half hour, but I'm a Starbucks fanatic. I go 4 or 5 times a day." David Lowe, also 25, said he went to 3 closed Starbucks before he saw on Facebook this one was open. So he said, "I'm really happy these guys are open. I can't get a pumpkin spice latte anywhere else." I mean, that's life-altering, isn't it? But some of the things that people will go to extremes for are absolutely ridiculous in our eyes, right? And yet, the Savior of the world, the one who purchased us from the wrath of God and the judgment of hell, is he not worth some inconvenience, some sacrifice, some real desire, real effort to come and worship him? Is he not worth that? Yes, he is. And I love the desire of the wise men to worship Christ. No matter what anybody else or everybody else was doing, their desire was strong. But then I want you to notice, secondly, their direction. You know, one of the amazing things about this story is that when you think about it, when you really kind of unpack this story, God directed every step of their journey. He gave them direction as to where to go when they came to Israel. He gave them direction then from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Then he gave them direction to the very house where Jesus and Mary and Joseph were. And then if we were to continue to read the story on in verse 13, later God gave them clear direction as to how they should go home. So God directed every step of their journey. This is so fascinating to me. I don't know if it will be to you or not, but it is to me. Fascinating that God directed every step of their journey, because God has still promised to lead us today. He's promised to give us direction. And I think there's some great insight here about how God directs us. Quickly, three ways God directs us. One is by the Word of God. Now, twice in this story, God had directed the wise men by the Word of God. I believe the first of those was when they saw the star. And God revealed to them that it was His star, Jesus' star. How would they even know about the King of the Jews? Well, it's kind of a long story, but let me summarize it in just a few seconds. They lived in Persia. Remember, the Medo-Persia kingdom is where the Israelites had been taken into captivity. First the Babylonian kingdom, then the Medo-Persia kingdom. And we know from the books of the Old Testament that there were still a lot of Jews living in Persia that did not come back to Israel when the exile was over. There were still a lot, like Esther and Mordecai and Daniel and people like that that still lived in Persia. They were witnesses as to their coming king, and that witness passed on through the years. In fact, there are many who speculate that probably these wise men had access to the Old Testament scriptures, by now translated into Greek, the Septuagint, in 200 BC. So they had access to the Old Testament scriptures. And if they knew the prophecy in Daniel 9 of the 70 weeks, they would have been able to figure out the time between the rebuilding of the wall in Nehemiah's time to the time Daniel says of the coming of the prince was 483 weeks. Okay? 483 years. So they would have been able to determine it's about time for the Messiah to come. So God gives them this direct revelation through the Word of God, and they realize this is His star. This is God telling us that the Messiah has been born. So the second time they were directed by the Word is when they got to Jerusalem, and Herod calls the Old Testament scholars in. Okay, where, he's not here in Jerusalem, is he? Where is he supposed to be born? And they find out from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that it's in Bethlehem. So twice, at least twice, God directed them by His Word. The second way that God directed them, and He directs us, is by circumstances. By circumstances. God directed them by, and sorry for the, on the wall here, the outline's a little different. Men have a right to change their mind. As well. And so I'm doing something a little different. The first way is by the Word of God. The second way is by circumstances. And by that I mean the star. Verse 2, the star appears. Again in verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east, the same manifestation of the glory of God, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. So by the Word of God, they come to Jerusalem. By the Word of God, they know to go to Bethlehem. But now they don't know where in Bethlehem. And so God circumstantially brings circumstances to bear, the star, once again, to actually direct them to the very house where Jesus was living. And God promises to direct our paths sometimes through the circumstances of life. There are lots of scriptures about this. You can look them up about God directing our paths, Proverbs 3 and so forth. There are lots of scriptures about this. But God sometimes uses direction or circumstances in our lives to move us, to change us, to direct us in a new direction. The third way God directed them was by dreams, or I'm going to say by inner impressions. In verse 13, they would have a dream. The angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, appeared to Joseph in a dream saying, take the child and go to Egypt. And then the wise men are told that they should, in a dream, that they should go back, not to Jerusalem and report to Herod, but they should go back another way home. Now, let me just say this. I'm going to interpret dreams as inner impressions for us today. You got to be careful about dreams. First of all, I have a theological commitment to the supremacy of God's Word. And I think, you know, God used dreams before the Bible was complete, before the canon of Scripture was all pulled together and complete. God did use dreams often in Bible times to communicate His revelation, His will. But once His Word was completed, this becomes our only authority. Now, I'm not going to say that God never uses a dream to direct people. I mean, I've heard the stories of missionaries about Muslims that have dreams about the Son of God, Jesus. I've heard those stories, and I'm not going to try to discount any of those, but I would say this, you've got to be really careful about dreams. Don't ever take a dream as more authoritative than Scripture. And don't ever follow a dream that is contrary to Scripture. Because this is the final authority of God, His Word. And by the way, you know, you have to be careful about dreams because you can dream for any number of reasons. It may be what you ate for supper that caused you to dream. It may be something else that happened during the day that caused you to have a certain dream. So it's not always easy to interpret, was this God or was it my pizza? You know, it's not always easy to interpret that. So we have to be careful with dreams. Let me just say this in kind of summarizing this whole point about their direction. The only authoritative, inerrant, infallible, without any error kind of direction you will ever have is from this book as to how God wants us to live. That's it. Now, He may use circumstances to direct us, but sometimes we can misinterpret circumstances because of our fallen nature. And He may use dreams or other inner impressions, like I just felt impressed of the Lord to say this or do this. He may very well do that, but it's not as authoritative as Scripture. So don't ever lose that. The important thing is that God takes us a step at a time. I read an interesting story about a doctor in Brigham and Women's Hospital in Boston. The name of the doctor is Atul Gawande. In 2009, he wrote a book called The Checklist Manifesto. And what it was it was an appeal to doctors, specifically surgeons, to do a checklist, to have what he called three pause points in surgery. And one pause point is before you get the patient under anesthesia. And the main reason for pausing then is to make sure you got the right patient, right? You don't want to be cutting off somebody's leg that didn't have any problem with their leg or cracking their chest if they didn't have heart problems. So you want to make sure you got the right patient. Then the second pause point he suggested was wait and make sure before you actually start the surgery, before you make the first incision. And his reason for recommending that was to slow the pace, to gather your thoughts and slow the pace so that you're thinking through every step you're making. And the last pause point he suggested, where you do another checklist, is after the surgery is over to make sure you got all the sponges and all the instruments, you didn't leave anything inside the patient. We all heard horror stories about, you know, surgeries that got botched in those ways. And he published that book, and a lot of hospitals started adopting the checklist manifesto. And there's even been studies done. I've got them right here in front of me, but I won't take the time to read them. Studies that have been done on the amazing results in successful surgeries and improvement in patients when all of those checklists were followed. Now, you say, John, what's your reason for telling us that story? I believe it's a beautiful illustration of how God leads us. He leads us a step at a time, just like He did the wise men. Every step of the way, you may not know the next step, but you know to pause and ask the Lord for clarity in what to do next. He may give you direction from His Word. He may give you some circumstance that directs you in a certain way. He may give you an inner impression that's just like the Lord really speaking to your heart. But in whatever way He does, make sure that you don't rush ahead of Him. Make sure that you operate by your own checklist manifesto where you pause and say, God, is this really You? Are You directing me? Help me to sense Your will, Your direction, Your purpose. I love the direction of the wise men that then finally and quickly their devotion. Verse 11, when they found Jesus, notice what they did. When they had come into the house, they saw. Notice the verbs, because this is where I get the points for this point, the subpoints, the verbs. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother. And here's another verb. Fell down and worshiped Him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to Him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The verbs tell us three things they did. Three actions they took in their devotion to Christ. The first one is focusing on Christ. It says, when they saw Him with Mary, His mother. The word saw is not just a glance. It's the word that is sometimes translated in the Bible, behold, to intently gaze on. So don't think of the wise men just coming in and they see the baby. Oh, there he is. You know, hey, Mary, hi, Joseph, how are you all doing? No, that's not the way it was. They beheld the baby. They beheld the child, the young child. They were focused on Him. Let me ask you, what are you focused on when you come to church. Oh, there's so many distractions, aren't you? I'm as guilty as anybody. Are you focused on whether or not everything in the bulletin is right or the order of service goes well or who's wearing what or who's there and who's not? And we can focus on so many things. Do we focus on Christ? You know, the Bible talks about that's the way spiritual transformation takes place, is beholding the Son of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It should be on the wall for you. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. Is it there? I'm not seeing it. Not up there. All right, 2 Corinthians 3, 18. As we behold Him, as in a mirror, Paul says, as we behold Him, we are transformed into His likeness from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what that verse says. So notice, it talks about beholding Him, gazing upon Him, as in a mirror. What do you think that mirror is? I believe it's the Word of God. That is a term which is often used, James 1, for instance, of the Word of God. A mirror. A mirror shows us the Son of God. And as we behold Him in the Word, we are transformed from glory to glory. In other words, we don't mature all at one time. We mature in steps and stages. We are transformed a little bit of more glory from Christ than what we had before. Transformed from glory to glory by seeing Him in His Word. Are you beholding Him? Are you looking at Him, gazing upon Him in His Word? That's the way we are transformed to be like Him. But not only did they focus on Christ, you see them also submitting to Christ. They fell down and worshiped Him. Now, this is before they gave any gifts. You know, I think I'd probably be coming in saying, oh, see my gift? I got my gift right here. But the first thing they did once they beheld the Son of God is they fell down and worshiped Him. Before you give anything to God, He wants you first. He wants you first. He wants you to fall down and worship Him. What does that mean? It means to submit to Him. Before you give Him anything, submit yourselves. Remember what Paul said about the giving of the Corinthians? They gave themselves first to us and then their gifts to the Lord. That's true worship, is to first of all submit yourself, give yourself to the Savior, and then your gifts. And then finally their giving, focusing on Christ, submitting to Christ, and giving to Christ. They gave those gifts, those three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And you know, there's a lot been made of the significance of those three gifts. And I think there's something to that. Gold stands for royalty, so maybe they recognized Him as the Son of God. Frankincense comes from a rosin of trees that produced a special fragrance that was used in making incense for the altar in the tabernacle and the temple. So it speaks of worship. Maybe they recognized Him truly as the priest, the high priest, the God's high priest. And then, of course, the myrrh, which comes from the rosin of another bush, actually, that was used for burial purposes, a burial incense. And so maybe they recognized Him as the Savior. God, the King, the Savior, the priest, the Savior. Maybe they recognized all that. We're not really told that. We don't know for sure if they knew all the significance. Again, they're men from the East. They may not have understood all of that significance about Jesus. Certainly, God used these gifts to finance Mary and Joseph's escape to Egypt and the time that they lived there. So God was providing for Mary and Joseph through these gifts. Whether or not they had significant symbolism beyond that, we don't really know for sure. They do to our hearts, and it's wonderful to think about that. But they gave. Wycliffe Bible Translators puts out a magazine called In Other Words. And in one of the articles in their magazine, they told about a missionary in the Philippines who was a house mother to the children of Philippine missionaries to the Philippines in a boarding school there that a lot of the missionaries sent their children to. And this woman loved books. And she collected a lot of books, had many books, and many of them she would loan out to people. But some of her most treasured books, she kept locked in a footlocker under her bed and didn't give those out to anybody. One night, as she was lying in her bed, she heard kind of a faint gnawing sound. And she got up and looked all around her room to try to figure out where it was from. She finally realized it's coming from under the bed. And she pulled that footlocker out, and that's where it was coming from. She opened the footlocker to find that all of her precious books were now a heap of dust, sawdust, just a heap of the remains of what termites had done to her books. What she gave away freely, she was able to keep. What she treasured, clutched to herself, she lost. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, you'll really find it. If you want to keep your life, guard your life, you'll lose it. Giving to the Savior of ourselves and of our treasure, our substance, our resources, always blesses us and always moves the heart of God to provide for us. It is not those who clutch their treasures to themselves that are blessed by God, but those who with open hands freely give them. That's what the wise men did. They had wonderful treasures and they gave them all away to this little child, the Son of God, the priest, the Savior. If there's anything we can learn from this story, maybe it's summarized in this statement. If we truly worship Him, the implications will reach beyond these four walls. What is your desire? Is it really to worship Christ? Do you bring that desire with you when you come inside these four walls? What is your direction? Are you seeking at pause points in your life, your own checklist manifesto that says, God, I need your direction now. I'm going to wait till I receive clear, clear evidence of your direction from your word or as you speak to my heart or in the circumstances you place into my life. And what are you doing in your devotion to Christ? Are you focusing on Him through His word? Are you submitting to Him? Are you giving your all to Him? That is the lesson the wise men teach us.